I'm glad to be here in front of you today. Brother Don called and asked me if I would just come and talk to you and maybe bring a lesson from the word and not a lesson from the world. That was a misspeak there. Just appreciate the prayers already, and I know Brother Don will appreciate you being in prayer for he and Cindy while they're away, that God would just be with them in a very special way, to be with Brother Don and his preaching, Sister Cindy and her teaching, that he would use them just to reach out and bless and communicate the word in a very effective way to those people that they're ministering to over in the areas that they're going to right now. If y'all want to go ahead and be turning in the scripture to where I'm going to be today, I'm going to talk to you from John the second chapter, starting in verse 1. This is a passage that deals with the first miracle of Jesus. In fact, John doesn't refer to them as miracles. He refers to them as signs, because these were all things that were intended to point us to Christ and who Jesus Christ really was, that he was the appointed one of God, he was the Messiah of God, and he was sent to earth as God in the flesh for a very special purpose. Before reading the passage, I want to just very briefly kind of go over some introductory things from John. First of all, John was written by the Apostle John, although he never really names himself anywhere in the book. He only refers himself as the one who Jesus loved, or the disciple who Jesus loved. And I think this is an indication of what John is trying to do in this entire gospel. He's not wanting to call attention to himself. He's wanting to call attention to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to think of if we can consider ourselves one who Jesus loved. The scripture is very clear. In fact, in John 3, it starts out in John 3:16 saying, "For God so loved the world." But as we see in John 1, Jesus was God. So Jesus loved the world. And he came and died for all of our sins. But we who've been redeemed, we who've been regenerated, we have a very special relationship with him that the lost, the unredeemed do not have. And so be able to claim ourselves as the one who Jesus loved is far better than any other name that we can ever hope to ascribe to ourselves. So John never mentions himself in the entire book of John. Now, he does mention some other Johns. He starts out in John 1 talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet, a forerunner of Christ, who was sent to point people to Christ, just like John the Apostle is doing throughout his writings. He's pointing to Christ and to what his purpose for coming was. And John the Baptist was doing the same thing. He was calling people to repentance. He was pointing toward Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." We just sang about the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist was doing that. The first chapter of John also mentions another John. John, the father of Philip and Andrew and Peter. This is another John that occurs in the book of John, but also a separate John. But again, John never refers to himself by name. John wrote in the Gospel of John a series of signs that he recorded. And a lot of times we refer to them as miracles, but John does not refer them to them as miracles. He refers to them as signs, again, indicating that he's trying to point us all toward Christ, all toward who Christ is, why Christ came, what his mission was on earth, what his purpose was on earth. In fact, John, in 20th chapter, verse 31, he writes the purpose of his writing the Gospel of John. It says, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So from there we see several things that John wants us to see. He wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. He was sent by God. From before the foundation of the world, it was determined that he was going to come. He is the Son of God. And I'm going to make some additional comments about that in a moment. But that was a special title that he had. And then John says the purpose of his writing is that we can believe those things about him. We can believe that he is the anointed one, the Messiah. That we can believe that he is the Son of God. And that in believing, we can have eternal life. So that is the purpose of his writing. Now, what we're going to read about here today is recorded as the first sign of Jesus Christ, the first miracle that he performed, the first thing that he did that actually defies any kind of physical explanation, any kind of physical definition of what could have occurred to point to Jesus Christ as being the Son. And so let's start out just by reading that. So John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.'" So to begin with, let's just talk about the setting a little bit here. First of all, this tells us this is a wedding. It starts out with on the third day. Most people think this is the third day after Jesus had called his initial disciples, after he had been in the area where John the Baptist was. So 3 days after that, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. This was a small town, small village. It was actually close to Nazareth, the place where Jesus was born. But just to kind of put things in context before we start getting into the rest of the scripture, a wedding in biblical times, in Jewish tradition, was a really big event. No, now when we have a wedding ceremony, we may go months planning it, but then when the actual time gets there, there's a brief ceremony, might last anywhere from 15 to 20 minutes up to 45 minutes or so. Then there may be a reception or there may be a dinner. Bottom line, a lot of money, a lot of time planning, all that kind of stuff. A few hours and it's over with. It's not quite that way with the Jewish people of this time. Their ceremonies were big events. It might be one of the main events of an entire year for a small village or a small town. The wedding ceremony literally went on for days, possibly up to a week. So it was a really big thing. It was a high point in the people's lives. Many people were invited. The celebration, as opposed to now, the weddings are paid for by the bride. And if any of you have had a daughter who's gotten married, that's expensive. I've got 2 daughters and had 2 sons. One of our daughters is married, one not yet. And having been on both sides, our 2 sons are married, I like this part better now. I'm ready to switch back to the Jewish tradition and let the boys pay for it while we still have one wedding left to go. But nevertheless, it was the responsibility of the groom and his family to take care of everything for the wedding. This was also a way of showing the village, a way of showing the town, hey, I'm a man now, I've grown up, I can take care of my wife, I can take care of my family. So his provision for the ceremony also was showing his provision for his bride-to-be, for his family that was coming up. So it was a really big event. And the scripture here in the first few verses tell us that Mary was there, tells us that Jesus was there, and it says his disciples. Now, so far, according to John, there's only been five disciples that have been called at this point. That would be Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, and then the fifth one is the unnamed disciple, or John. And so those would have been the five disciples that were there. There could have been more, but those are the only five that John has named so far. Specifically, Joseph is not mentioned. So most people assume that Joseph at this time had died, which means that Mary was a widow, and it also means that Jesus was now the official head of this household, because Jesus was the firstborn from Mary. And so there were other brothers and may have been other sisters as well, but yet Jesus is the firstborn. So Jesus is also the official head of the household if Joseph has died. And then we read in verse 3, it says, the wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So the calamity came, the crisis came, the trial, the adversity, whatever you want to call it. This was a major thing. It doesn't tell us how many days into the celebration it was, but it obviously wasn't over. The closest thing I can think of it as being would be if we had a wedding ceremony and we invited all the people to come to a reception or to dinner or something like that. There's a big, long line of people. Halfway through the line, the food's gone. You know, we have to say, oops, I didn't plan for enough. You know, the caterer didn't bring enough food. I didn't spend enough money on this. Okay, we're halfway part of the way through a multi-day celebration, and the wine is out. This does not look good for the groom. This does not look good for the groom's family. This does not look good to the bride's father because, wait a minute, this is the way the guy's going to take care of my daughter? I mean, that's the way I would have thought of it. With my first daughter that got married, I thought, you know, something's wrong here. You know, this guy's supposed to provide for my daughter the rest of his life, and he can't even put on a good celebration for a week. There's an issue here. And so this was not just an inconvenience. It was not just a disappointment for the guests of the wedding. This was a major problem. And so Mary comes to Jesus and says, they're out of wine. Okay, why did Mary come to Jesus? We've already said that this is Jesus' first miracle or his first sign. There is no indication that there had been any previous miracles. Of course, Mary knew who Jesus was. She knew he was the Son of God. She knew he was sent for a special purpose. But there was no indication that she would have come to him expecting him to do a miracle. We really can't know what she was thinking when she came. She may have been just coming to tell him. I mean, he is the Jewish head of household. And I think John MacArthur is the one that said maybe she just came because she knew Jesus had never had a bad idea in his life. Whatever he said, that was it. Now, whatever solution he presented to a problem, that was it. Because he had never done anything wrong. He had never had a bad idea. And so maybe she just came to him because of that. We can only speculate, but I think especially that latter part was probably true. That she just came to him because he's the head of the household and maybe he knows something to do. But nevertheless, his response is not what I would have anticipated. If I didn't know this story, if I was just out of the blue, somebody came up and said, let me tell you a story about something that Jesus did. And I'd never read this, I didn't know it. You know, when we get down to this point, and let's look at what Jesus said. She just comes and says, okay, we don't have any wine. You know, insinuating, so what are we supposed to do next? And he said, woman? Okay, first of all, you know, in our culture, that doesn't sound good. This is Jesus' mother. And someone, and not only that, she's a widow. And is someone that he's known all of his life. And to us, that sounds disrespectful. But actually, in Jewish times, the term woman was not a disrespectful term. Someone else has said it's kind of like, at least here in the southern part of the United States, using the word ma'am. It's not disrespectful, but it doesn't necessarily show a close relationship. You know, if you're walking down the street and a woman drop something. Something falls out of her purse or behind her. You see it. You have no idea who she is. You just know it's a woman walking down the street. And you say, ma'am, you dropped something out of your purse. Or if you're in a checkout line somewhere and she's got her purse and going rummaging through it, you know, finding credit cards, debit cards, whatever. And then she gets all of her bags in the buggy and walks off and her purse is still there on the counter. You say, ma'am, you've forgotten your purse. So that's kind of the title it is. It's not a disrespectful title, but yet it's not a title that indicates intimacy, a close relationship. It's just not disrespectful. And there's one other time, and to show that it's not necessarily a disrespectful title, there's one other time that Jesus, in the Gospel of John, that Jesus addresses Mary as woman. And that's when he's on the cross. He's on the cross. He looks down. He sees Mary. And he sees John next to her side. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." In the context of that verse, he's essentially saying, John, the Apostle John, is responsible for you for the rest of this earthly life. Assume that he is your son. Now, there's other... You can also say that he's also saying, "Behold your son, me. I'm doing this for you." So there is no disrespect there. And there can't be disrespect because Jesus never sinned. And the fifth commandment of the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, says, "Honor your father and your mother." And another place in one of the Gospels reports that Jesus did honor his mother and father. And so there can be no sin there. And then let's think about what he could have meant then in just saying woman. If we look back at the very first chapter of John, starting in chapter 1, John starts out by telling us who Jesus really is. And that's the way he starts his gospel. And so when Jesus refers to Mary as woman, he's not being disrespectful toward her. He's just trying to draw a distinction between a role that is changing. Now, Mary brought Jesus into the world through her womb. Of course, Jesus himself did not start there. That was just the point at which God became flesh. She did that in very harsh circumstances. She took care of him. She raised him all the way through. But Jesus was much more than the son of Mary. He was much more than a carpenter's son growing up in a poor village in Nazareth. And so let's just look at the first few verses of chapter 1 of John, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." So I think Jesus in this verse is saying, just pause, just hold on a minute, take a breath. Who am I really? Yes, you're my mother. And yes, I'm your son. But there's another relationship here. You're a woman. You're human. And you are like all the rest of the world. You need me here for a different purpose. Who am I sitting here in front of you or standing, whatever it was? John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Jesus is the Word. He was in the beginning. He is pre-existent. Before anything else existed that's been created, Jesus was there. Jesus was there long before Mary was born. And it says the Word was with God. So not only was Jesus before creation, he was there with God. He was coexistent with God. Someone says this is almost akin to saying in some of our modern language, he was face to face with God. So Jesus, the Word, was there in the beginning. Jesus, the Word, was coexistent with God, as it were, face to face with God. And then the third thing, and the Word was God. This whole verse encompasses things that I can't even start to understand. How is it that Jesus is face to face with God and Jesus is God? You know, too many times we try to put God into and Jesus and the Holy Spirit into a box that we can explain, where we can have a nice, we can draw an outline, we can draw an algorithm, we can do something that says, yeah, this pictures how God is. This pictures how Jesus Christ is. This pictures the Holy Spirit. And this is how each one of them are distinct, but they're all the same. But personally, I've never heard an explanation for that that truly defines it. And why? Because this is God. We are human, and God is God. If we can understand in our current form, in our current way of understanding things, if we can know and understand everything about God, we're worshiping an idol. We're worshiping a God that we have made in the image of man. But it's the other way around. Man was made in the image of God. So when Scripture says something is true, we just cling to that. It's true. We don't have to understand all of it. We don't have to explain all of it. And so here, in just this very first verse, John is telling us Jesus is God, but also he's the Son of God. He is a distinct entity. So not only is he God, but he's also creator. Well, God is creator. And so there again, we've got at least two separate entities that we're talking about as being creator. Yes, God created all that is, but yet he did it through the instrument, through the agency of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this man is sitting in front of Mary that she has just gone to and says, we're out of wine, what are we going to do? There's a crisis, there's a calamity. Oh no, adversity is here. Help us, get us out of this. She's talking to God. She's talking to the creator of the grapes. She's talking to the creator of man. She's talking to the creator of everything that exists. And so Jesus is saying, back up a minute. Wait just a moment. Think about who you're talking to. And so this is the reason he addresses her as woman. Not only that, it tells us Jesus' life in these verses. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus was life. Jesus was light. There is no true life apart from Jesus Christ. There is no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. There is no light apart from Jesus Christ. What does light do? Light's an energy source. It empowers us spiritually. It empowers us for eternal life. Light illuminates. Light shows us our sin. It shows us our guilt under the laws of Moses. It also shows us the righteousness of Christ, and it shows us our way to him. And that it ends up saying the darkness did not comprehend it. Most people say that that verb comprehend should be more akin to overpower, because when we look at comprehend, we think understand. And while there is a certain element of truth that darkness, pure darkness, does not understand the light, it does not understand Christ, there's even more power in interpreting this as overpower, because it means that also darkness cannot overpower the light. We see that naturally in that if we come into this room and it's the dead of night and there's no lights on outside, there are no lights on the inside, and it's just dark, you can't see your hand in front of your face, someone flips a switch and the light comes on. There's no way that the darkness can overpower that light. The light completely dominates. The light completely overpowers the darkness. In the same way, when we're regenerated and we're saved from our sins, we're free of darkness forever. Darkness can no longer overpower us at that point. And so Jesus is trying to get Mary just to step back, take a breath, think about this, not in the limited terms of there's a crisis right here, a physical crisis, but let's look at the whole picture. Let's look at what's going on in the world. And then the next phrase he uses, what does that have to do with us? Very literally, that means what to me and not to, and what to you. That was a Jewish expression that they used. And essentially it means, yeah, what does it have to do with us? What kind of business is that of ours? What concern of that is ours? One version says, translated as, what does that have to do with me? So crisis occurs. Mary sees it. You know, and let's talk about that just for a moment. You know, Mary, when Mary is first introduced in the Gospels, there's all kinds of positive things about Mary. Over in Luke 8, chapter 1, verse 28, says, when the angel appears to Mary, she says, "You're the favored one, the Lord is with you." Says, "You have found favor with God." Says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So Mary was not a, quote, bad person, so to speak. Mary was human. She did have sin, and she required the death of Christ to cover her sins, but she was not necessarily a bad person. And even in this event, Mary sees a crisis. She sees a need. There's no indication that Mary was related to these people. So she comes to Jesus with the crisis, with the need. She's feeling compassion toward the people. She wants to help the people. All of those things are good. And not only that, she comes to the right person to help. I mean, this is the Son of God. Now, she may still be thinking of, this is my son, Jesus, but she knows where to go for help. So all of those are good things. There's nothing that she's done that's really been bad so far. The only thing she has not done is just to pause and step back and say, hey, this is life. No, this, things like this happen. Does this possibly have anything to do in the great big picture of things? Yes, my son is here. Yes, my son was sent. God in the flesh is here. Did she stop and think of that? Is there a purpose for all of this? For running out of wine? For having a crisis? Does this have anything to do with the big picture in life? You know, there's in Matthew 6, 31 through 33, Matthew writes, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Anytime we have a worry, anytime we have a concern, yes, we come to Christ, we bring them to him. But the first step is always look at the kingdom first. Pursue the kingdom, pursue Jesus, pursue his righteousness, and then let everything else fall into place after that. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So whatever the situation is, you know, if we can first think, let me put this in kingdom perspective. Let me think of it not in terms of the crisis, but what about eternity? And then from that point on, if we don't know what's going on, then all things due to the glory of God. It doesn't matter what it is. I mean, if you're broke and can't pay the bills, if you're hungry and you can't find food, still, whatever you do it all to the glory of God. And then the next thing that Jesus says, after he says this, what does this have to do with us? You know, what does this have to do with the reason me, the Son of God, God in the flesh, is doing here? What does the fact that we're out of wine have to do with all that? And then he says, again in verse 4, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. So what hour is Jesus referring to? I mean, it's not the hour that the wine is out, because the wine's out right now. So it's not that hour. This is a term that occurs several times throughout this gospel. And always Jesus was referring to that final hour, the hour when he's on the cross. The hour he's giving his life for us. That's always the hour that he's referring to. The time that he laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for the payment of sin. It was for that hour that he was sent to the world. It was that hour that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. It was that hour that he was coming to so that we could have eternal life, those of us who believe on his name. Again, Jesus is God. This thing about the wine running out, that wasn't a surprise to him. No, it said, 3 days ago he had been there with John the Baptist. Jesus is God. Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. When he called Nathanael, which he had called just a few days earlier, less than 3 days earlier, to follow him, when Nathanael got there, Jesus said, "I saw you doing something previously out under a tree." He had full knowledge of what Nathanael was doing before Nathanael had ever come. And it wasn't because he was walking by and saw him. He had that knowledge. So several days earlier, before they got to the wedding, Jesus knew they were going to a wedding. Jesus knew that the wine was going to run out when he got there. And Jesus knew what he was going to do. Now, Mary didn't. But Jesus wanted Mary to make some separation, so to speak, in her mind between Jesus, her earthly son, and Jesus, the Son of God. So look at what Jesus did not respond. He did not respond by saying, "Oh, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it." Didn't say that. He just points her to his hour. He says he's pointing her to something that is yet to come that is possibly beyond her complete understanding at that time. So let's just think about it. Okay, I can put myself in her place. This is someone that I've known well. I've identified something I need help on. I go to them, and the person just seems to say, "Well, so what? What's that got to do with me? That's not my job. That's not my job description. I've got something else to do. Kind of almost feel like a brush off." Well, Mary does not respond that way. Now, Mary, at this point, I think, did realize, hey, he's talking about something I don't understand. I don't know what's going on here, but I do know. And she could remember all those times. Maybe she was even remembering back to the time when Jesus was 12 years old. You remember that story? That it was Passover, and they'd gone to Jerusalem. They'd gone to the temple. And Mary and Joseph were probably traveling with a bunch of people. They got headed back to Nazareth, and they got a day or two into their journey and realized, you know what? We haven't seen Jesus in a few days. And, Mary's probably looking at Joseph and saying, "What'd you do with him?" And Joseph probably looked back at Mary and said, "Me? You're the mother. What'd you do with him?" And so they wind up having to go back, and they said they searched Jerusalem. And after 3 days, it said they found him. They found him in the temple. And he was asking questions of the teachers in the temple. And he was responding to their answers. And it says the teachers were amazed. Jesus was asking questions because he needed the answers. Jesus knew the answers. Jesus was asking the questions that were challenging the teachers. But anyway, when they finally find him, Mary says, What have you done to us? Behold, your mother and father, we've been frantic, we've been looking for you." And Jesus' response again was not disrespectful, but was more like, "You should have known to look for me here, because you should have known that I would be about my father's business." So maybe she's going back to that point in time. Remember, hey, he's about the Father's business. He's about the Heavenly Father's business. He's about the God the Father's business. And so what is her response? It's to not fret. It's to not worry. It's not look hurt. It's just to kind of back off a little bit, turn around. She sees the servants over there, and she says, "Whatever he says, do it." No, she didn't have to know the answer. She didn't have to know what was going to happen. But by her admonition to them, obey, just meant, I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to obey. I'm going to do what he says. Whatever happens here, if this celebration goes flop, it's not my fault, because God is in control. And this is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh. And I'm going to obey him. And so she turns around and she looks at the others and she says, "And you better obey him too." And then she steps out of the picture. And so that's kind of the way that we need to be in a crisis too. We need to, number one, make sure that we are totally obedient to God. And number two, We're His ambassadors. We're the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Our exhortation is for other people to do the same. So where does this leave us? So, you know, this was a rebuke to Mary, but it was a gentle rebuke. It was not a rebuke because Mary came to Jesus. We're supposed to go to Christ. We're supposed to go to God when we're in problems, when we have issues. We're supposed to go to them. So the rebuke was not because she came to Him, because she should have come to Him first as she did. But we need to come to God. We need to come before the throne of grace, first of all with a recognition of who we're actually coming to. In the model prayer over in Matthew, Matthew 6 and starting verse 9 and following, Jesus starts out the model prayer saying, "Our Father who is in heaven." So first of all, recognize who we are dealing with. We're dealing with a Father, yes. He's a heavenly Father. But He's not just a heavenly Father. He's a heavenly King. He's the creator of all that is. He always has been. He always will be. He is now. He is the great I Am. There is no beginning. There is no end. So we come into His presence with that recognition. Hallowed be Your name. We think about God. We think about the attributes of God. We think how infinitely great He is in coming to Him. Is the next phrase is Your kingdom come. The purpose of all that occurs is for the coming of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom that Christ will reign over. And so we need to view everything as the coming kingdom of God, as it is now. I mean, everything that occurs, we need to think in terms of the kingdom. And then Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is God's will in this situation? You know, in Colossians, Paul wrote his prayer for the Colossians. It says, "I pray that you will grow in your knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you will walk worthy, pleasing Him, pleasing God in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being thankful in all things." And that's the way our prayers always need to be. Yes, there's a crisis. Yes, there's an event that's occurring. And maybe it is something that we need to be involved with. But still, we do it all from the kingdom terms. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That is our call as believers. We're ambassadors. We represent God. We represent the kingdom of God. We represent the eternal kingdom of God. And so everything that we do, regardless of good, bad, regardless of trials, regardless of celebrations, we still represent Him. And we still are to be about His work in everything that we do. You know, there may be somebody here that's not saved, that's not regenerate, that's never come to a saving experience, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, what do these verses say to us? It still goes back to what does this have to do with us? When Jesus says, "What does this have to do with us?" If we don't know Him as our Savior, if we don't know Him as our Lord, if we don't know Him as the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of our life, Christ, the sacrifice for our sins, the appointed one, Jesus, God in the flesh, if we don't know Him in all those categories, then what does Scripture tell us? It tells us that we are His enemies. It tells us that we are rebellious. It tells us that we are judged. Judged not just for physical death, but judged in eternity for eternal death. That's the relationship that we have with God. Mary, at least, had the relationship with the Lord that she acknowledged who He was, that she served Him as who He was, not her physical son, but the actual literal Son of God. But if we're lost, and we're rejecting that, then our relationships with Christ, our relationship before God, is bad. Everything is leading us down to a road of judgment. Why? Because all of us have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. Scripture tells us that we all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Scripture tells us none of us have done good. No, not one. That's under the judgment side. And we're not even going to have time to get into the actual miracle. The miracle started with the judgment side. Those stone pots full of water, those were for ceremony. Those were for show. Those were just to show us we all need cleaning up. We're all dirty. But the problem was those stone pots, those things full of water, those were the law of Moses. The law of Moses brought judgment. It was there to show us our sin. And all of us are guilty of that. But then when it turns to wine, the wine represents that that comes from Jesus. Not only it's not a ceremony anymore, it's not a show anymore, it's real. And toward the end of the story there, the head waiter, the master of the ceremonies, all those people said, hey, we've never had stuff like this before. You know, most people, they give the good stuff on the front end. Everybody gets full, so they don't care so much. And said, wow, this is great. This is fantastic. What'd you do? You got everything backwards. You know, people are already filled up, and now you got the good stuff out. The law was showing us our sin. Christ shows us life. Christ is the life. Christ is the life. Christ is God. God in the flesh. Over in Hebrews, it talks about, it's interesting that word, the word, in the Old Testament, when God revealed himself, it was through the spoken word. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through the fathers. He spoke through his word, and they relayed the word. And that's how the Old Testament Jews looked at the word of God. But when Christ came to earth, Christ was the word. He was the manifestation of God in human flesh. Hebrews tells us that it was the exact manifestation of his glory. It was the exact manifestation of everything there was about God. And so that is that word in the first part of John ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. The spoken word of God, the revealed word of God through the person of Jesus Christ. But again, the water pot shows us we're sinful. The enormous amount of wine shows us what it can be if we turn and trust him as our Savior. One more thing on the verse that says Jesus came, Jesus became flesh, and that said we all can have eternal life. We have the right to be called children of God. A right, that's something that nobody can take away from us. You know, if we're judged, if we're rebelling, if we're enemies of God under the law, then under the blood of Christ, we're the Son of God. And it can't get any better than that. We have the right to claim that. We have an inheritance in the eternal kingdom. And it says it's for those who believe on his name. But that doesn't mean just to believe, have a head knowledge. James tells us the demons believe and they shudder. When Jesus was performing some of the miracles that he performed in some of the other Gospels, when Jesus approached the demons, more than two occasions, the demons out of the person that they were inhabiting called out to Jesus and referred to him as the Son of God. The demons had the head knowledge. That's who he was. And actually, they used the very same idiom toward Jesus that Jesus used to use toward Mary. They said, what do you have to do with us? Why are you here? One of them said, are you here to torment us earlier? I mean, they already knew they were judged. They already knew there was a time of judgment coming for them. And so they were saying, are you just here to start? Are you trying to get a head start on things? So just head knowledge of Christ is not enough. Belief means we believe it to the point that as Jesus preached, repent and believe the gospel, embrace the gospel, follow the gospel, follow me. And so that would be my prayer for any of you that's here today. If there are any here that's lost, then you repent and you believe the gospel. You embrace it. You pull it to yourself. You incorporate it into your life. For those of us who are regenerate, who have the new heart, the heart of stone that's been converted to heart of flesh, transformed to heart of flesh, then, you know, what I've been doing really over the past 2 or 3 weeks in the situations, and believe me, the situations have come up, to study Scripture and to see something, almost it seems as a guarantee that you're going to be asked to put it into practice. But every situation, everything that occurs, just say, Jesus, you show me what to do. Jesus, I'm going to look at this in an eternal perspective. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the writings that you've given us here through your servant John. We thank you and acknowledge that you are the one and only God, and at the same time, the Son of God, and at the same time, the Word that became flesh, and that you came for a specific purpose, and that purpose was to reconcile us to God the Father. And you did that once and for all, almost 2,000 years ago on the cross, and we thank you. We praise you for that. And Father, we just pray for those that are here today, if there be any, that have never experienced the regeneration, the rebirth. We pray that even today, Father, that you would convict them by your Holy Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they would turn in repentance to you, fully embracing the cross, embracing Christ, embracing you, that they would experience the regeneration and the eternal life and the true life that only can come from you. And for, Father, for all the rest of us, we just pray also for that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, that you would truly impress upon our hearts that we are your ambassadors. We represent you in everything that we do, in everything that we say, in the way that we live, in the things that we speak, even from the way that we eat and drink, Father, that we represent you. We represent your kingdom, and that we would be all about, first and foremost, your kingdom and your will being done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We thank you for all this. We thank you that you've given us your word, that you've given us an abundance of your word. We thank you for the eternal life that you've given us. We thank you for grace upon grace that John talks about in this first chapter, just abundant grace, the abundant life that you've given. We thank you for all of that, Father. And again, we just pray that everything would be to your honor and to your glory. Amen.